Honestly, I'm not really much into camping, but I understood the value of camping trips for students, high school kids, middle school kids, when I was a youth pastor years ago. So I always planned an annual backpacking trip for the kids in my youth group. And really, those trips were a blast. We went to different parks all over the place, and the kids loved it. They loved sleeping in the tents. They loved cooking out on the camp stove, or somebody else cooking for them on the camp stove. They loved the hiking and the rock climbing. We even did some rappelling at different places where you hang off the cliff on a rope and threaten them. And it was just so fun. We'd play capture the flag out in a big park and just have a ball. Just being out there on an adventure was so much fun. One year, we left town on a Friday, late afternoon, headed to Lost Maples State Natural Area. If you know where that is, kind of south to west of here, about 3 hours or more down that way. And we arrived at the park, I think that's a picture of it there, well after dark, and then we loaded up these big frame backpacks. You know, I had some professionals go and lead through. And so we load up and we hike single file into the wilderness area to find the primitive camping area. And we have one flashlight leading and everybody else just following. It was really kind of scary tripping and getting through the dark. And so then we get there and we set up tents in the darkness. And by that time, everybody's exhausted. You crawl in the tent and you just go to sleep. Or in my case, you never sleep on campouts. You just kind of wait for daylight. And it was just such a fun trip. The next day we did orienteering where they put us in groups, took us out and got us lost, which didn't take much for me. And they'd give us a map of the park, a relief map, and you know, it has all those different colors and I don't know what it's about. And they'd give us a compass and say, find your way back to camp. My group was last, find your way back to camp. But it was so fun. And then the second night came and it rained so hard and so long. I was sure the park rangers were going to come with those bullhorns and say, evacuate, the flood is coming. It was just miserable. But the next day we got up and it was beautiful. In fact, it was so miserable that night. That's when we were younger. My wife actually, she hates camping, but she went with me on that trip and we ended up finding the only dry place we could in the middle of the night and spent the rest of the night there in the outhouse. Just hanging out. It was bad. But the next day was wonderful. And then I took a group to Enchanted Rock once. Have you ever been to Enchanted Rock? It's gorgeous. And this trip up the rock, and I've got about 20 or 30 middle school kids, and we're headed up the rock, and I give them just a couple of instructions. Two instructions. Always have a partner. You're never alone on the hike. And second, do not run. You do not run on this Enchanted Rock because it's solid granite and it's a steep thing. 5 minutes later, here's this boy. And he loses it and has this terrible fall on the granite, gashes his knee open. I mean, it was the nastiest gash I've ever seen. So I had to hike with that kid a mile back out to the front of the camp, put him in one of the vehicles and drive him into the hospital at, where do we go, Fredericksburg. But it was an adventure, and we had a great time, and you know, it was okay. One year we were camping in Bastrop in December, because you can't do anything until football season's over, right, on Friday nights. So we waited till December, and the weather was gorgeous. I had so many kids that I couldn't get them, I had to jam them to get them all in the various tents. And there was not enough room for me anywhere, so I just thought, it's a beautiful night. I'm going to sleep out under the stars. So I did. Just slept out, and it was so great. Had a fun time the next day. We had the most fun game of capture the flag ever at Bastrop State Park, because you can hide everywhere in the middle. It was just awesome. Then the next night, middle of the night, a cold front blows in. The temperature, I'm not exaggerating, I checked, dropped to 10 degrees. That night. Now, I'm sleeping out under the stars. It was one of the most miserable nights of my life. And in fact, the next morning, water that we had left all, like for washing and stuff, had all frozen solid. I mean, it was cold. It was miserable. I couldn't wait the next morning to get packed up, get in the vans, go home. Or I think we had a bus, actually. And so we finally get in there. Your hands are so cold, you can't deal with the ropes. And anyway, we finally get it all in. We're headed home. And about the time I start to warm up, and I'm thinking to myself as I'm driving this bus full of kids, this is the last camping trip of not doing this again. And right at that moment, this little junior high girl sitting just close to me says, "Steve, when are we going camping again?" Like, never with me. Are you kidding? This isn't fun. And the truth is, I don't recall a camping trip with those youth groups or vacations with my family or trips I've made with my wife to places like the Holy Land and Turkey and Costa Rica. I don't remember any of those trips that didn't include some difficulty. In some cases, some pretty rough difficulty and some hardship. But I wouldn't trade those trips for anything in the world. Last Sunday, I began this series of messages. I'm in the middle. This is a 3-week series, and it's about conversion. What is the meaning of conversion anyway? We are evangelicals. And part of that means we believe that people need a conversion kind of experience of one kind or another. We believe in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to kind of flesh out a wider meaning. What is that about? And last week, we used Saul as a model, Saul who becomes Paul. And we're going to stay with that same model. And we learned that conversion is the work of God. And so evangelism, sharing faith, begins with the most powerful tool God's given us, which is prayer. Praying for people. Praying that God would move in people's hearts. And He does. And it's awesome when you see that happen. Evangelism. It begins with just prayer that God would move in people's lives. And we studied that conversion story of Paul. And it's so dramatic. It's so awesome. And just before the service, somebody was telling me about another conversion that happened just a week ago. That was pretty dramatic as well. But anyway, back to Paul. You know, you've got the bright light and knocks him down and he's blind and he hears the voice of Jesus and then he's healed a few days later. I mean, it's just such a dramatic story. It's like, whoa, yeah, I would like that or something like that, wouldn't you? But what's the rest of the story? Today, I want to read the rest of the story of the conversion of Saul and find out kind of what happened. So let's return to Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 9, and continue on with this conversion story of Saul, whose name becomes Paul. So if I tend to get them confused. But anyway, you know who I'm talking about. We're going to pick up with verse 20, and this is pretty much immediately after this whole conversion story that we read last week, and he gets after his baptism and so on. And we pick up, like I said, with verse 20. At once, he, speaking of Saul, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. He came to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, and they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, which was his hometown, by the way. So, after his conversion, which consisted of this insight that Christ is the Son of God, and then this turning of his life away from a persecutor to becoming a follower of Christ, and this beginning of this transformation in his life demonstrated in the fact that he starts immediately talking about Jesus to people. Well, after all that, how did the rest of the journey go for Saul? What was it like for him following Christ? Well, I did a quick scan of the book of Acts, and here's the things that this Saul, who becomes Paul, experiences on this wonderful, adventurous journey following Jesus. It begins with being threatened with death in Damascus and escaping by the skin of his teeth in a basket through the wall. Then he goes to Jerusalem, where he's threatened with death and he's whisked off by the other believers to Tarsus. Later, he becomes a missionary. He gets his calling. So he goes on this mission trip to Cyprus and modern-day Turkey. And there, he's chased out of different cities. He's chased out of Antioch. He's chased out of Iconium, running for his life in both cases. They catch him in Lystra, and they drag him out of the city, and they stone him and leave him for dead. But he's not dead. He gets up and he goes on. In Philippi, he's captured, he's flogged, and he's imprisoned. He's sneaking out of Thessalonica to avoid an angry mob. It includes being smuggled out of Berea, where he was threatened. He survives a riot in Ephesus. Back in Jerusalem, later in his life, he's caught by a mob in the temple and beaten mercilessly. He's then arrested, or saved, depending on your point of view, from the Roman soldiers there. But they send him off to Caesarea, and he stays in prison without a trial for 2 or more years. At least 2 years. We don't know exactly how long, but it was at least 2 years. And then finally, they tell him they're going to ship him off to Rome to be judged by the emperor and by Caesar. And so on the way, he's involved in a terrible shipwreck. And everybody is saved from the shipwreck, but it was terrifying. And then they end up on this island. And on the island, he gets bitten by a big old hairy poisonous snake that scared everybody to death. And then he finally gets to Rome, where he is under house arrest for several years and then released. A few years later, he's arrested again by the Romans. And then tradition says, and we don't know exactly what happens at the end, but the tradition of the early church fathers is that he ended his life there. His life was ended there when he was executed by Nero. He was beheaded. Remember what we read last week? There was one verse we kind of skimmed by. A lot of people skim by this verse when they talk about the conversion of Saul. This is what Jesus meant when he said to Ananias, whom he sent to baptize him, Jesus said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. People tend to ignore that line. The point, honestly, conversion is not to an easy life, but a dangerous journey that always includes difficulty and, yes, even suffering. Paul, he would return to those cities where he was chased out of in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And he went back, kind of sneaks in, to encourage the believers that he leaves behind in those cities. And at one point, Acts 14:22, he's talking to them, And he says to them, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. When was the last time you heard that quoted by a television preacher? Will Willimon, again, one of my favorite authors and pastors, modern day that guy. He says, today when the good news of Christ is often presented as the best deal a person ever had, the solution to all personal and economic problems, and a good way for self-satisfied people to become even more self-satisfied, we do well to ponder the rough beginning of Paul's attempt to live out the good news. Discipleship, it would seem, is not necessarily the end of our problems, but is more likely the beginning of problems, which we would gladly have avoided if God had left us to our own devices. Following Christ is not the ticket to a Disney World life. It's an adventure, more akin, in my way of thinking, to a wilderness backpacking trip, where it's a great adventure. But there's going to be difficulties along the way. There's going to be sore muscles, sprained ankles, rainstorms, mosquitoes, annoying fellow backpackers, and more. Now, there's glorious moments when you see sights that you've never seen. When you get to the top of the mountain, when you see the sun come up over Enchanted Rock, when you experience the help of fellow travelers, and when you experience get the joy of helping fellow travelers. After two harrowing missionary journeys, Paul is on the way back to Jerusalem later in his life. And at one stop on the way, I believe it was Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean, he meets with some people in the church, and they have a worship service. And in the worship service, this prophet Agabus says, and he kind of portrays it very dramatically with a tie and stuff. And he ties Paul up, and he says, this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. People there are going to bind you and hand you over to the Romans, with the implication that you'll be executed. And so others in the worship service there plead with Paul, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. If God has revealed to us that's what's going to happen, then just don't go. Paul's answer is great. He says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. How did Paul have such an attitude toward following Christ and being willing to sacrifice his own life in the cause of following Christ? He faced so much for the cause of Christ, and he never wavered, never complained. It was all worth it to him. He never wavers in that sense of whatever happens to me, it's worth it to follow Christ and serve him. Is it worth it to you, friend? Is it worth it? Or are you following some TV preacher's idea that the gospel is sort of a Disneyland life where God will take away all your pains and all your troubles, make you perfectly healthy, and, oh, by the way, increase your bank account 100-fold? What Jesus are you following? Is it worth it to you if conversion is a dangerous road? I thought about that in my own life, and I thought, well, you know, if I was sitting out there in the congregation, I'd be thinking, okay, it might be, I'm not sure. Why would it be worth it? If conversion, following Christ, includes suffering and hardship and difficulty, then why would I convert? Why would I follow him anyway? Here's my answer. Why choose the Christ path is what I'll call it. And I've got four reasons. I think Paul followed. Four reasons that move me to follow Christ in this life. Number one, there's no greater love. 1 John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. On Wednesday night, we have a men's group. And we're not meeting this coming Wednesday, but if you notice in the bulletin, a week from this Wednesday, we're starting a new study on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a fun group to be a part of. And we've been reading, we just finished Henry Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. So each week for like 6 or 8 weeks or so, we would reread the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the parable, the son who gets half the, you know, gets the inheritance, runs off, wastes it, gets in trouble, comes back home. He's received, you know, by the father. The elder son's not happy about it. It's a parable about God's love. It's a picture of God being a father who loves even unfaithful sons. Paul knew what it was like to be the prodigal who found himself far away from his loving father. He knew what it was like to be the elder son, filled with resentment, standing in judgment of others, of his own brothers. And all of us around the table in that men's group, every week, expressed amazement at our Heavenly Father's patient, never-ending love for us. Because we could relate to that prodigal. That's been me. And we go around the table and we can relate to that older son who's had a judgmental heart. And the father goes out and says, "Come, son, come in." Conversion is the result of realizing God's love for you and responding to Him in faith. To know such love in your life is worth enduring any hardship, I say. To know such love as this, yeah, is worth it. Second, there is no truer companion. Verse 22 of the passage that we read in Acts 9 today says, Saul grew more and more powerful. He baffled people living in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Well, how does that happen? I wondered about that. How did he grow stronger anyway? What did he do? 2 Timothy 4:17, written by Paul, he describes, I think, kind of what happened as he's looking back on his life. And he says, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." He may have meant that literally, but certainly figuratively he was delivered many times. Ananias came and laid hands on Saul, and Saul received the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ with him, the Holy Spirit working within him, growing that strength of faith in Him that sustained him. And the same Christ is with us in the journey of faith that we travel. There is no greater companion in life than knowing that Christ the Lord, the Son of God, walks with us. And there are places on the journey where He will be your only companion. Where He will be the only one that can go where you're going. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. A companion like that, it's worth it. Number three, there's no more noble calling or purpose in life. Paul began talking about Jesus right after his conversion. And then in Acts 20, verse 24, He's talking about his life, and he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus is giving me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. You see, Paul was single-focused and totally committed to the calling of God in his life, and nothing would distract him from finishing the race, completing the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. In this world today, there is no shortage of wonderful causes in this world. Causes that you can give your life over to. There's environmental causes, health causes, the right to life, there's poverty, there's world peace, and the list could go on and on and on, and they're great causes. And Christian people should be involved in those causes. But there is no cause, no purpose, more profound, more lasting, more noble than the cause of Christ. We stand with the Lord Jesus Christ contending for the souls of mankind. That's an eternal thing. You may not be called to travel the world planting churches, but like Paul, you are called. You do have the purpose of testifying to the gospel of God's grace to those in your world. There's no greater noble calling than the cause of Christ. Number four, there's no greater glory at the end of the journey. At the end of his life, Paul's writing one last letter, and he's writing it to Timothy, his kind of son in the faith, he called him. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. After his conversion, the rest of Paul's life was some kind of grand adventure. And there were some dangerous twists and turns along the way. But there was incredible love, the deepest companionship, the most noble purpose, and at the end of it all, an eternal destiny of glory waiting. This path of faith, friends, is not for the faint of heart. It calls for self-denial. It calls for a cross to bear. It's not the easiest path you can choose, but it's the best path. It's the most noble path, filled with love, companionship, purpose, and glory. There is a phrase often repeated in the book of Acts. Call on the name of Jesus. What does it mean to call on the name of Jesus? It's a way of understanding conversion. After the initial insight that Jesus is the Son of God and God loves you, then there must be a calling out to Him that is personal, that you want this Jesus to be with you, to be your Savior, the forgiver of your sins, and Lord, the one who is in charge of your life. And it implies that believers never really stop calling on the name of Jesus. Acts 4:12, Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No name but the name Jesus. No one can call on His name for you. This is something that's between you and God. This is the moment of decision. I'm not inviting you to some Disneyland faith thing because I don't think that's real. I believe in full disclosure when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will not be an easy path to follow. All your problems and troubles won't magically disappear, but you will not bear them alone anymore. So, it's altar call time again. Altar call time is when I invite people to come and profess a newfound faith in Christ, a desire to follow Him. So you think hard about it and then decide, is it worth it? Paul thought so. He never wavered. And the room's full of people who also think so. This is better than any backpacking trip. So come on. Let's go. We're going to sing. And if you want to profess this Christ, then you come meet me on the floor. And I'll have you just repeat after me that simple profession of faith. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Almighty God, we give thanks to you for the scripture that guides us, teaches us, and through which you reveal yourself to us. We give thanks for this marvelous conversion story of Saul. And Father, most of us are aware of so many other conversion stories like that, of people who want to follow you, who believe it's worth it, that it's the best path. So I pray for the one wavering today, wondering if he can really stay on that path. I pray for grace. I pray for strength to take a step of faith, knowing there are brothers and sisters here who walk the path together. I pray, Father, that you will do the mighty work of conversion today. In Christ we pray.